Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. The book of Kings is a follow-up to the promise that God did make to David that he would set one of his sons on the throne to reign forever. And the kingdom, of course, was split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And these were tumultuous times. The wicked Ahab had been on the throne in the northern kingdom. And those who were on the throne in the southern kingdom had not been very good either. And we come to 2 Kings chapter 11, and Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab, the wicked king of the north. She had been married into the family, the royal family in the south, and she was the mother of the king who just died, Ahaziah. We have seen some of the tumult in the northern kingdom, and as we come to 2 Kings chapter 11, we return again to the events in the southern kingdom. And in all of this, God is fulfilling his promises to his people. So listen to God's word. We'll read the whole of this chapter. This is the inspired and inerrant word of God. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke its pieces, in pieces its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Well, it's quite a remarkable thing that we see in this book of Kings. We see the Lord making this remarkable promise to David that someone would sit on his throne forever. And yet, as the book of Kings unfolds, it seems like God really puts his promise in a precarious place time and again. I've told you about the bush that was out here around the McDonald gravestone and how that bush continued to come back time and time and time again. And I hope it's gone for good now, having dug it out at the last fall work day. But we would cut it back. It would get hit by the weed whacker. It would get hit by the mower. And time again, in spite of the perilous place in which it seemed to be, it would come back again. And that's a bit like what God's kingdom is in this book of Kings. Always under attack, always in peril. And yet, what do we always see? That God is always faithful. You see, what's so vividly demonstrated for us in this passage is that God's kingdom will never be overtaken. His promises will never fail to come to pass in history and in your life as well. So we see a God who's faithful, who will not allow his work to be overcome. And as we see that worked out in this passage, I want you to pay attention to a few different things. First of all, see that evil will never cease to attack God and his plans. Evil will never cease. Look at verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, this seems to be a very great problem, doesn't it? God has promised David that he's going to have a son who will sit on his throne forever. And here it says that this woman arose and destroyed all of the royal heirs. Well, we see, as the story has unfolded over the previous chapters, that her son Ahaziah had been killed by Jehu, who was now king of the northern kingdom. And Jehu had also killed 42 of Ahaziah's brothers. And if we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we learn that Ahaziah's father, King Joram, had killed a bunch of his brothers to keep them from overtaking the throne, from usurping him. And there are also a number of other brothers who were killed by some foreigners as well. You would think there may not be that many left who would have any right or claim to the throne, but whoever they were, Athaliah searched them out and she murdered them. Now think about what this woman did. She is the mother of the king. She's murdering the king's offspring, which are her what? Her grandchildren. Now, children, you have grandparents that love you, don't you? In this story, we have a very wicked woman who hated God so much and loved her own power that she was willing to go after her own grandchildren. What an awful thing we see here in this passage. But those are the sort of depths to which people go when they are given over by the Lord to their sins. Paul talks about in Romans 1 how the Lord gives people over to their sins when they want and long to do wickedly. But there's really nothing new in this passage, is there? Satan has always wanted to cut off the seed of promise. This is what happened when Cain killed Abel, isn't it? And there seemed to be an end of that line, and yet God raised up another son. Esau wanted to kill his brother Jacob. Pharaoh sought to kill the babies who were born to the children of Israel there in Egypt. And of course, at the birth of Jesus, Herod sought out all the babies in Bethlehem to be killed. Satan will stop at nothing. He'll stop at nothing to see the work of God overthrown. And even since the day of Christ, Satan's work, his wickedness hasn't ceased, has it? We can go back and read of the hundreds of thousands that were killed by the early Roman emperors. And we see it happening in our own day with thousands being put to death because of the name of Christ in Sudan, others in Indonesia being murdered at the hands of Muslims, and perhaps that sort of thing happening even this day. The website persecution.com is a very good place to go to see what is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world. And in Eritrea, there in Eastern Africa right now, Muslims are in charge. And they're taking the people of God and they're stripping them naked and they're putting them in large metal containers that absorb the heat during the day and become exceedingly hot. And then they leave them in there at night. And it becomes very cold, of course, because there is no insulation. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord, friends, who are being attacked as Athaliah attacked her grandchildren in that day and was, by implication, attacking all of the people of God. We're told through the Scripture that there are many antichrists. We don't simply need to look for one, as in the prophecy of Daniel or 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 2, or Revelation, chapter 13. There are many antichrists. And as one commentator notes, if you were living in 840 BC, how would you spell antichrist? Well, you would spell antichrist A-T-H-A-L-I-A-H, Athaliah. And there are many antichrists even today who continue to work against the Lord and against His people. Brothers and sisters, the application for us is that we need to know that the attack of the evil one is real and we ought to expect it. We ought to expect it around the world and perhaps even in our own lives. We don't face it as our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world, but you still face ridicule for your faith. In your place of school or work, others with whom you're interacting. Jesus said this would happen. He said, the world will hate you. Why? Because it hated Him first. So take heart. You're not the first. And if you're being attacked by the evil one, it probably indicates that the Lord is using you. One other observation to make, just to tie this back into what we've seen before. I want to ask the question, how did Athaliah come to power like this? She came to power like this because King Jehoshaphat, Ahaziah's grandfather, who was a godly man, had given his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter. It was a very foolish decision on the part of Jehoshaphat. He was a pious man, but he was a pathetic decision maker. And reading about the fruit of his decision ought to make us consider all of the decisions of life that we make. You ought to think about what the impact will be two generations from now of every decision that you make here in the present. Well, we see in all of this that the people of God in that day must have been quite discouraged to see Athaliah on the throne and the evil one attacking God's people and His promises. But of course, verse 1 isn't the end of the story, is it? The story goes on. I want you to see, secondly, in verse 2 in particular, that God preserves and advances His kingdom through the most insignificant of people sometimes. It's through the most insignificant of people that the Lord preserves His promises and advances His kingdom. Who do we meet here in verse 2? We meet Jehosheba. And notice that little word in verse 2, the beginning, but. It's one of those most precious words in all of Scripture. She had killed all the royal heirs, but. And then we meet Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, who took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. And this was in the house of God, as we see in verse 3. This is in the temple. And rather than bedroom, it's maybe better interpreted a room where the bedding was kept. Sort of a closet room there in the temple where this boy was preserved. This woman, Jehosheba, who we have never met before in Scripture, and aside from the parallel account in the book of Chronicles, we never meet her again. She only gets one mention, and yet she saves the day, doesn't she? What is it that she does? She scoops up this little boy and she stole him. Literally, the same word that's used in the Ten Commandments, as in thou shalt not steal. She stole the child and took him and hid him there in the temple. Well, it's sometimes the most insignificant of people and the most insignificant of things that happen in the world that God uses most gloriously to bring about His promises on the earth. One of my professors in college always taught us that if we're going to be in the business world, the two people that you need to respect most and be on good terms with are the secretaries and the janitors. Because those are the people that really see what's going on in the company by emptying the trash and by knowing what kinds of conversations are going on. And often it's our tendency to overlook those things which seem so small to us. Luke, of course, is sitting here smiling because he cleans the church week by week, and we often think of the utility room as the least significant room in the whole church building. Well, it was in exactly that kind of place that God kept His promise alive. The promise that Jesus was going to come through David is literally dangling by a thread here, isn't it? A little one-year-old baby. And yet God has His people, His Jehoshabas, in just the right place, at just the right time, so as to bring glory and honor to His name. Now, it's interesting that the Lord mentions her once. He doesn't allow us her to escape our notice. You probably didn't think a lot about Jehoshaba this week, did you? As you were coming to church, you didn't think much of her, and yet the Lord used her in a most glorious way. But isn't it interesting, too, that the Lord only allows her to be mentioned once, and then we move on. If she was in our Christian culture, of course we'd be trying to get her on Larry King Live and on every other talk radio host. She'd be authoring her own book at this point to tell about her great adventure. But the Lord doesn't do any of that. He simply allows her work to be seen and to be honored, and then He moves on to show what it is that He's doing. And this is what God does in your lives. God calls you to be faithful to Him. To be faithful in those littlest of things, in your workplace, in your leadership of your family, in your leadership within the church, and in the words, the testimonies that you speak. Sometimes it's those most insignificant of things that God uses most gloriously. And you may think of yourself as being relatively insignificant in the grand picture. But I would ask you, are you? Are you really so insignificant? If you have children, you're called to be prophets, priests, and kings to those children. You're called as prophets to declare to them the Word of God, to teach them how it is that they are to live. You're called as a priest to intercede for them in prayer, to wrestle over your children before the Lord. And as a king, following in the footsteps of Christ, you're to rule and to lead and to guide them. And perhaps it's not your own children. Perhaps there are other things that the Lord has called you to in His kingdom. And you never know. You never know what little things God might use to bring about great glory on the earth. Many of you know Keith McGill, who is the pastor of the Elkhart Reformed Presbyterian Church, and his father was a seminary professor, was used in the lives of many people to influence them for gospel good, and that man saw many go throughout the world to proclaim the gospel. And his father, who was that professor, was converted through the ministry of his barber. The Word of God was proclaimed by the barber, and he came to faith in Christ and went on to influence many others. And Keith talks about how he went back to that barber, figuring that God must have done many things in that barber shop. He must have seen many people come to faith in Christ. And what he learned was, no, that barber had only seen in all of his years of cutting hair one person come to faith. He'd spoken the Word of God in truth, but he only saw that one person come to faith. It seemed like a very insignificant thing, and yet it's borne fruit the world over. So remember that it's the Lord's work that you're about. Even in your daily responsibilities, if it's sweeping the floor, or if it's declaring God's word to your children, if it's simply being faithful in obedience, the Lord uses it for His ends. Well, we move on then to the third thing that I want you to see from this passage, and that comes from verse 3, and really we will get to the end of the passage before we're done, but the thing you need to see in verse 3 is that sometimes God is preparing and doing His most glorious work when we can't see it. Sometimes He's doing His most glorious work when we cannot see. Look at verse 3 again. So He was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now think about this. For the pious Jew, the one who had faith in the Lord and in His covenant promises, as far as they knew, Athaliah had destroyed all of the royal heirs. It was hopeless. What were they supposed to do? Athaliah, this wicked woman, is on the throne, and for 6 years, it seemed as though the promise of God was dead. It seemed as though His word had failed to external eyes, to the things that could be seen. And yet, what do we learn in all of this in verse 3? That the work of God was hidden, because Joash was hidden in the house of the Lord with Jehosheba. So here it is, Athaliah is reigning on the throne, and Jehoash is learning his ABGs, which is the order you learn things in Hebrew. He's learning to read. He's learning those most basic of things, hidden away, unknown, while Athaliah reigns and rules. Often, this is how the work of God goes even in our own day, doesn't it? We pray for things. We long for God to be at work in people's hearts and in their lives. We look at our culture and we see great wickedness happening and going on. And sometimes we wonder, is God really at work? Is anything really going on? Sometimes we look at our own families and we see great brokenness. We see children not learning as quickly as we'd like. And we wonder if it's all for naught. And God gives us this little verse, like verse 3, that shows us that He was hidden away in the house of the Lord for 6 years, just to remind us that God's always at work because His promises are eternal. He's always at work. And you think about other places in Scripture where God was at work in that darkest of hours. But what do we think of, first of all? We think of what the disciples were feeling when Jesus is being crucified, right? Their hope was in Jesus. And yet, He's being crucified. He's put to death. And the disciples all fled. They think the whole deal is over. Until they go to the tomb. And they realize that what they thought was the end of the work of Jesus was really His most central work. He went to that cross in order to shed His blood so that their greatest problem, the problem of their sin, could be taken away through His shed blood. And then, of course, He rose again on the third day, and He now reigns and rules forever. Often He's most at work when we least see it. And it's not just true there at the cross, but it's been true in days since then as well. You know that I've been reading this book, The Power of Prayer, the story of the New York Revival of 1858, how God brought several million people to Himself in times of great economic turmoil. And one of the people that this man records is one who came to the prayer meeting who thought back upon earlier days in this person's life. And I want to read you a portion of this story. He says, "My native village, years before I was born, was blessed with the prayers of some pious Scotch-Irish and Helvetians. But I was a little boy, and the praying people of that village were a little company of pious ladies, almost all of them widows. My godly mother used to take me by the hand and lead me to those places of prayer. And my young eyes were sometimes employed to read the Holy Scriptures for them. How well I remembered the deep solicitude expressed by that godly company for their children, and the agonizing prayers for their salvation. About the time of the holidays, when passion ran riot and Sabbath breaking, drunkenness, profanity, and every evil thing made the days and nights hideous, how did those dear ladies mourn? What will become of the honor of God? What will become of our children? On one such painful occasion, I remember Mrs. Flannery, a very intelligent and godly Irish Christian, a poor asthmatic, at whose house the prayer meeting was held, sat bolstered up in her cushioned easy chair, and as her sisters were uttering their complaints, with tears and smiles mingling on her face, she turned and whispered, "My dear sisters, God is not dead. The covenant is not broken. Why, I should not be surprised if in less than 5 years God should so revive his work here that the place would become too straight, too small, and that we should be compelled to adjourn to Squire Smith's woods to find room. I may not live to see it. I am a poor, frail, broken reed. But you may, yes, you may." But she did live to see it. Before the 5 years had elapsed, God did pour out his Spirit on that place. Many were converted, and the noise of it traveling as it did throughout the country, called many persons from distance to witness the strange scene. The little clapboarded church became too small, and during the pleasant summer weather, we did adjourn to Squire Smith's woods, erected booths and a stand for the preacher, and hundreds flocked to hear the precious words of salvation. So mightily grew the word of the Lord in that place. Don't you love the testimony of that lady? She's the sort of lady that was living in an era like the Israelites when Athaliah was on the throne. And what was it that she said? Think about those words again. She says, "My dear sisters, God is not dead. The covenant is not broken." She knew the scriptures. She knew that God is faithful, that his covenant isn't broken, that he's not dead, that he is very much alive and well. And he's very much alive and well in our day, just as he was in that day. Well, the fourth thing that I want you to see is that God uses the calculated risk of human servants to accomplish his plans. He uses the calculated risks of human servants to accomplish his plans. We see this in verses 4 and following. Jehoiada, who is the priest, and we learn from Chronicles that he's also married to Jehosheba, he sent and he brings the captains of hundreds, he brings those who would have authority, those who are in the military and those who are in the priesthood. He calls them together and he makes a covenant with them and he says, in essence, look, in this covenant, this is a very risky thing. Athaliah is on the throne, but we have one who is the true king. Athaliah has committed treason. Here's the true king. We have him, and he needs to be established on the throne. So he devises this plan when the workers in the temple would be going off shift. He had them stay, and they would surround the king, and the others who were coming on shift would go to their normal places, and they would take up arms in those places, and everything would be appearing as though it were normal. They wouldn't have to drag in a bunch of extra people that would look suspicious any other day of the week. And he says to them, "We're going to bring the king, and you will watch over him." And what do we see happen? Well, this very thing comes to pass. Look at verse 12. "And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" This was a risky endeavor that had to be engaged in by Jehoiada. He could very well lose his life if those that he presented the young king to didn't go along. And so often, that's what we're called to do in the Christian life as well. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. We're called to do things that seem risky, that are uncomfortable for us. And the Lord uses those things to advance his promises in the world. Well, the fifth thing for you to see is that God's people rejoice in doing and seeing his work. Look at verse 12. They bring out the king, they put the crown on him, they clap their hands and they say, "Long live the king." They made a lot of noise because they had seen that God is faithful. Whenever we see that God is faithful, it ought to bring joy to our hearts. And I trust that it does bring joy to your heart when you see the Lord at work. It is a joyous thing to be part of his eternal work because the fruit of your labor will last forever. You know the joy that comes in a job well done. Maybe it's simply a job around the house, an improvement you make to your home. Maybe it's in your employment. When you come to the end of a particular project and you receive words of commendation and praise, you know what a joyous and enjoyable thing that is. How much more for the people of God to be involved in seeing the promises of God continued to another generation? Well, the sixth thing that I want you to see is that God delights to see His law restored as His covenant is restored. He delights to see His law restored. And where do we see this? Well, we see it, first of all, in verse 12. They anoint the king and they give him the testimony. What was the testimony? Well, it's the law of God. And Deuteronomy 17 tells us that the king was always to receive a copy of God's law. This is why at the coronation of the King of England or the royalty of England, the king receives at his coronation a copy of the scripture. Because it is that that determines or should determine how he will rule. Now sadly, Prince Charles has said that when he is coronated, he will not vow to be the defender of the faith, but rather the defender of faiths, plural. And that's a very sad thing, and we ought to pray that the Lord would change his heart there in England. But the practice in England is derived from such a passage as this. And we need to pray for President Obama, President-elect Obama, as he takes office, that as he places his hand on that Bible that Abraham Lincoln used, that it would not merely be a symbolic thing, but that the law of God would be restored in our land, that it would be applied in every sphere of life, and that God would give our president-elect a heart not simply to fulfill some sort of formal act, not simply to lay claim to the legacy of Abraham Lincoln, but to lay claim to the legacy of God Himself as He would seek to lead and to govern our people. We, as God's people, need to pray that that would happen. Well, the law is given here to the king. And so as not to skip any of the story here, we need to see what happens. Athaliah comes in. She shouts treason. Of course, she was the one who was the true traitor. She is taken out and she is put to death outside of the temple. And her life came to an end. Her treason was undone. And we see then in verse 17, this law of the Lord being restored once again in the land. Look at verse 17. Then Jehoiada, who was the priest, made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Here it is. There's a formal covenant being made, saying, we will be the people of God, and He will indeed be our God, and the king that He has set over us will reign according to His word. And what does this become? Well, it becomes a picture for us of Jesus, doesn't it? God has set His king on high. He's given Him His testimony. And Jesus is the only king who ever has and ever will rule perfectly according to that law. And this is a law that ought to make our heart delight. We're told that if we love, then we have fulfilled the law. Well, Jesus demonstrated His love for God and for men perfectly by fulfilling the law, by obeying all that the law prescribed, and then taking all of the punishment that the law demanded for sinners. He fulfilled that law, and now He reigns and He rules. Well, it wasn't just for those people in that day to delight in the law of the Lord, to long to be the people of God according to His word. That ought to be your desire, friends. Is it your desire to be united to Jesus Christ, to take Him as your King, and to promise to be His people? If it is, then you need to see that the law of God will have a serious impact on your life. Look at verse 18. Kind of a shocking verse. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Often we're ready to say, yeah, I want to be God's son or daughter. Yes, I want him to be my God. But we don't want verse 18. You see, there were these false gods in the land. Their hearts were given over to these other gods. And committing themselves to the Lord and to His Word involved getting rid of sin. And it was a painful process, no doubt. It was a difficult thing. And yet for us, we who serve in God's kingdom, it can be no less true. You cannot claim Jesus to be your Lord if you are not willing to deal with the sin in your life, if you're not willing to smash the sacred altars to other gods in your life. And so I would ask, what is that sin? If you're committed to being God's person, you look at your life, what are the false gods that you have set before the one true God? What do you need to do to see those altars smashed? It may be a very painful thing. It may mean a change in the course of your life. Maybe a change in the course of your friendships. But if you're covenanted with God to be His people, it will always involve purging your life of sin. And we can never cease as we seek to serve Him. Well, we see that God delights to see His law restored, that law fulfilled in Christ and then applied in our lives. And as we conclude that section, children, I want you to look at verse 21. Think about God's law being applied. How old was Jehoash? 7 years old. I think we've got some seven-year-olds here in this room. The Bible was given to a seven-year-old. Now, there are maybe some of you in this room that have never even read the whole Bible, and you're a lot older than seven. Here, God's Word is given to one who is 7 years old. God gives you His Word, friends, and it is very precious. The copies of God's Word in those days were so few and far between that not everyone could have one. And yet you are privileged that you can have a copy of the Word of God. And so even if you're only 7 years old, recognize that as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to love His Word and to see your whole life governed by it. And you may say, well, yeah, but I'm not a king. And I would ask you the question, oh, really? You're not a king? God promises to make us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We are to be a people of royalty. This is why Solomon wrote the Proverbs, right? He wrote it to a whole nation. He didn't simply give it to his son. But he knew that there needed to be a whole nation of leaders, a whole nation of kings that would rule. So there is a very real sense in which in Jesus you are a king. You are one who rules, and you need to know the book. You need to know that book that God delights in. Well, as we see God being faithful to His promise, one final concluding note here, and this comes from verse 21. Look at verse 21. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now the people of the land were rejoicing, the city was quiet, and so forth. But think about it. The king is 7 years old. Think about the fact that he's still the only living one in the line of the Messiah. He's the only hope for one sitting and reigning on the throne forever. And he's 7 years old. He didn't have any children yet himself. All it would take would be for one person in the military or one of the priests to try to seize the throne, lop his head off, and the promise of God would be over. All that would have to happen is one little germ get in his food, a little salmonella poisoning or something else, and the king conks over, and the promise of God is dead. It's a great thing that God did here, right? To see Athaliah removed, to see the boy king set on the throne. And yet when we come to verse 21, it really ought to bring us to our knees a little bit, shouldn't it? Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. God's promises will never ultimately be safe with mere men. His promises will never be safe with mere men. Do you ever get the sense that everything you've worked for in your life, spiritual or otherwise, could in an instant be washed away? Do you ever get the sense that all of the energy that you have exerted, even in serving the Lord, may in just a moment be gone? I hope so. I hope that's how you feel. Because Jehoash was 7 years old, and the work that we do for the Lord is very weak, very insecure, very much unable to stand on its own. And when we come to verse 21, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of the fact that God's faithfulness to His covenant depends entirely upon Him. We don't just see one radical change in our life immediately and then everything's rosy after that. All of life is about as weak and as simple as verse 21, a 7-year-old king. And that drives us, it leads us, it reminds us that the only hope we have is that God must be faithful. And the good news is this, that the essence of His covenant, the essence of His promise is that the triune God, before the foundation of the earth was laid, made a promise to Himself. The Father promised the Son that He would give Him a kingdom, that He would reign and that He would rule forever. And the Father and the Son promised to send the Spirit after the work of the Son was complete there upon the cross to gather in the people of God so that they might praise and honor Him for all eternity. Friends, that is our hope, that God has made a promise to Himself and that He will not violate it. What hope do you have in your life, of your life counting for anything? What hope do you have of persevering to the end? What hope do you have that your children will walk with God? What hope do you have that all that you do will count for anything in the final analysis? You have no hope apart from the covenant promise of God that He makes to Himself. But what a hope to have. What a hope to have to know that He's going to be faithful. He's been faithful for all these generations before. The line of the king came down to one. Everything seemed to be hanging by a thread. And yet God is God. And through His work, the line of David was spared. And the Lord Jesus would come. One other thing I overlooked earlier that I want you to see because it's such a precious little piece of the Scripture. It ties the Scripture together. Look at verse 14. This reminds us of the faithfulness of God. Athaliah has run to the temple, and there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. What was that pillar? You remember? From way back in 1 Kings, there are these two pillars that are at the front of the temple. Remember what their names were? Boaz and Jachin. You remember what they mean? They mean, He establishes, and in Him is strength. You see, through those 6 years of darkness, those pillars still stood there as a reminder that God established this kingdom and that in Him is strength. And here we come once again. The promise seemed to be just about expired. And yet here's the boy. Here's the 7-year-old boy who's being coronated, being crowned the king in this place. Because God established this covenant, and He's the one who gives strength to fulfill it to the end. That's my hope, and that's your hope, friends, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made a promise, and He's going to fulfill it, and He will be faithful to you, both now and to all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You're a faithful God. Lord, we delight in these passages of Scripture. We love them because it teaches us so much about You. Lord, we thank You for these passages that really put steel within us. Lord, You use these passages to strengthen us and to arm us so that we'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Lord, it's my prayer that You would use this passage in the hearts and lives of Your people. So that as they go about their lives, as they seek to serve you, that they would remember over and over and over again that you're faithful and that evil will attack and that we ought to expect that. And yet that you delight to use little people, even in those darkest hours, to bring about your glorious resolution. And Lord, we thank you that all of this is based upon the covenant that you have made within yourself. The way that the Father loves the Son and the Father and Son love the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to yourself most of all. And we thank you then that that's worked out in your faithfulness to us. So Lord, make us to be a people who delight like the people of that day in the law of God. Make us to be, Lord, a people who say, we want to be yours. And we want to see evil rooted out of our hearts in every way. Give us grace then, Lord, to covenant to be your own and then to see those evil pillars of Baal worship, of our giving our hearts to things that are apart from you. Cause those to be smashed, Lord, and destroyed in our lives. And in it all, Lord, cause us to remember what frail and weak people we are. And cause us to remember that it is you who have established your covenant. That it's in you that there is great strength. And that we must place our faith and our trust upon you daily, hourly, by the minute and by the second. Lord, comfort us with those promises and cause us to remember that we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.